Now, we turn for our reading tonight to the New Testament and to the book of Revelation, continuing our series in the fundamentals of the faith. And we began to look at the second coming last time, but we haven't quite finished looking at that particular topic. So we continue on with that tonight, and our reading will be taken from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and the first eight verses of that chapter. Revelation 1, verses 1 to 8. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Of course, that's not what we would understand by that word Asia. That's Asia Minor, the Roman province. That's modern-day Turkey. Grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen, and once again may God bless to us his written word. So we continue our short series on the second coming of Christ. Now last time we looked at the personal nature of his return. He will come in person. He will once again be present on the earth in the fullness and totality of his being, so that he can once more be seen and heard and touched. Christ will be as fully visibly and tangibly in the world as he was during the days of his flesh. He will come again in person. Tonight we come to consider a different aspect of the Lord's return, namely that it will be public and it will be glorious, the public and glorious nature of the Lord's return. Now someone may say, what's the difference between that and his returning in person? Well, the difference is this. 2,000 years ago, at his first coming, Christ was present on the earth in person. But it was neither public, nor was it glorious. It was obscure and humble. There's a great contrast between his first and second comings. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, scarcely anybody knew about it. The incarnation, God becoming man, took place in a tiny, despised province of the Roman Empire. The world pretty much went on as before, quite unconscious of what had happened. The king of the universe had come to planet Earth, but he had come without visible glory. His first coming, then, was obscure. He was born in obscurity to an unknown Jewish couple. He lived a private and secluded life for some 30 years as a carpenter in Nazareth. He limited the brief time of his teaching ministry to the insignificance of Galilee and Judea, mere specks on the globe. The whole time of his presence in the days of his flesh was obscure, unknown, unrecognized, almost anonymous. God was among us, and who knew it? Furthermore, Theologians rightly refer to that time of the Lord's presence as his state of humiliation. The state of humiliation. He came not as a mighty conqueror, but as a sufferer. Not glory, but dishonor, degradation, and disgrace were his condition and his experience. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if Christ is indeed God incarnate, then the time of his first coming was nothing less than the humiliation of God. The humiliation of God. We think of God as being exalted. But here is God humiliated. We think of God as high and lifted up. But here is God lowly and in the dust. C.H. Spurgeon says, "He was the creator, and we see him here on earth as a creature. The creator who made heaven and earth, without whom was not anything made that was made. And yet he lieth in the virgin's womb. He is born, and he's cradled where the horned oxen feed. The creator is also a creature. The Son of God is the Son of Man. Strange combination. Could humility go further than for the infinite to be joined to the infant, and the omnipotent to the feebleness of a newborn babe?" And yet his humiliation went far deeper than simply taking human form. As God in the flesh, he suffered the opposition, the incomprehension, the contradiction, the slander, the mockery, the denial, and the betrayal of sinful men. His claims were rejected. His character was assassinated. The church of his day and the state of his day combined to pronounce him a vile criminal who didn't deserve to live. His body was abused, spat on, beaten, stripped, flogged, crucified. And he died without dignity, forsaken by his cowardly friends, gloated over by his triumphant foes. The creator in the flesh was utterly humiliated. And so the period of his first coming was indeed a state of humiliation. The deepest aspect of Christ's humiliation, however, was that he took upon himself not merely the nature of man, not merely the condition, the environment of man, but the sin of man. He took upon himself the sin of man. Now I, who am so accustomed to being sinful, in whom sin has wound itself around the inmost fibers of all my thinking and feeling, I cannot imagine what it's like to be without sin. The hardest thing to imagine about heaven is being without sin. How then can I ever conceive what it was like for the Son of God, the Holy One, in whom there was no trace of sin? How can I ever conceive what it was like for him to become so identified with the sin of man? He in his infinite purity with sin in all its filth and obscenity. So that he dies under the righteous curse of heaven against human sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. The Lord's first coming, then, was in obscurity and humiliation. And now we're in a position to see the tremendous contrast with his second coming. Quite unlike his first coming, his second will be public and it will be glorious. Let's consider each of these features of the Savior's coming again. And so first, it will be public. His second coming will be public. That is to say, there'll be no concealment, nothing private or secluded about the second coming. When the Word became flesh, only a few of the world's millions knew. But when he returns, the whole world will know. It will be a global event. Christ himself spoke about the public, the universally visible nature of his return. For example, in Matthew 24:27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The lightning flash, bright and dramatic, suggests, does it not, the public and visible nature of Christ's return. And the passage of the lightning from the east to the west suggests that the returning Christ will be seen around the globe, east and west. Or again, Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John Calvin comments, Christ points out more clearly the difference between the present condition of his kingdom and its future glory. The wild confusion of things which we now perceive does certainly, on the one hand, darken our minds, and on the other, bury the grace of Christ, make it almost vanish from our sight. And therefore, he declares that he will appear openly at his final coming, and surrounded by the power of heaven, like a sign lifted high aloft, he will turn the eyes of the whole world upon himself. Or again, the Apostle John speaks about the public nature of the second coming in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. William Hendrickson gives this helpful comment. The Bible knows nothing about an invisible or secret second coming. Nowhere is this taught. On the contrary, every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, those who pierced his side, nailed him to the cross. It is possible that this expression also indicates all others who have pierced the Christ by means of their disobedient life. Also, the Jews who rejected him are then going to see that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is indeed the Christ. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Every eye will see him. When the Lord returns, he will come visibly, openly, publicly, and manifestly. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will mourn because they are, by and large, unbelievers. And Christ's return, therefore, will fill them with grief. The public nature of the Lord's return. And then, as well as being a public event, the second coming is also going to be a glorious event. Not only public, but glorious. The period from Christ's birth to his death, as we've seen, that was his state of humiliation. When he rose from the dead, however, he entered into a new condition, what theologians call his state of exaltation. We could equally call it his state of glory. Everything that humiliated the Son of God, everything he had willingly embraced for our salvation, that so humbled him down into the very dust, all of this is now gone forever. He is no longer the suffering servant, but the exalted king. No more hunger or thirst, no more pain or sorrow, no more satanic temptation or human abuse. His human nature now is lifted up and exalted to share in the royal glory of his divine nature. And thus we have passages like Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, in his divine nature, the Son of God always had that power, but what he always possessed as God, he was now given as man. As Paul says again in Philippians 2, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is now glorified then in his flesh, his human nature. The dazzling radiance of his Godhead has flowed over into his manhood forever. And if I could see Christ now, the brightness of his glory would strike me to the ground, as it struck down Paul on the Damascus Road and John on the Isle of Patmos. When Christ returns then in person at the end of this age, he will return in glory. He will come as the victorious and the exalted one. At his first advent, he came in humility as the suffering servant. At his second advent, he comes in splendor as the King of the universe. In the words of the Creed, he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, the Savior himself testifies to this in various places. Here's a sprinkling of verses. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory. Mark 8:38. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The words of the Lord himself, and then the rest of the New Testament goes on to underline this. So, for example, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 following. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ's return in glory as the exalted King is essential to his vindication. It's essential to his vindication. What do I mean by his vindication? Well, Arthur Pink has some helpful words on this. Let me just give you this Pink quotation on the vindication of Christ. The degradation which the Lord Jesus endured when he was here upon earth before requires that he shall come back again in power and glory in order to vindicate himself. Need we remind our readers of the depths of humiliation into which our Redeemer descended? Despised and rejected of men, his life seemingly ending in defeat as he hung helpless upon the cross, enduring the shame of a criminal's execution and taunted by his heartless enemies. Is this the only sight which the earth is to have of the Lord of glory? Is the Son of God to retire from the world in apparent defeat without any subsequent opportunity for vindicating himself? Surely not. Does not the very fitness of things, do not the claims of equity and righteousness insist that he who was the willing victim shall yet return as the triumphant victor? And Pink there is surely very correct. The righteousness of heaven demands that Christ be vindicated. As the Son of God was publicly humiliated, so he must be publicly vindicated. As far as the world is concerned, he departed in shame and defeat, crucified, despised, rejected. He must therefore return in glory and victory. That is God's way of declaring to the world that his Son is truly everything he claimed to be, everything the world wickedly denied. It's God's reversal of the world's verdict. Now, that reversal of the world's verdict began in the resurrection. But, of course, the resurrection was hidden from the world. It was revealed only to believers. As it has been said, the risen Christ did not walk up to Pontius Pilate and tap him on the shoulder. But in the glory of the second coming, God will vindicate his Son in the sight of the whole world. No one, whether human or angel, righteous or sinner, will be left in the slightest doubt of who Jesus Christ is, or what his heavenly Father thinks of him. And that necessarily brings an end to this present age. And that's why the risen Christ didn't reveal himself to his enemies immediately after his resurrection. That was all part of God's purposed delay in ending this present age despite the resurrection. The world still had a history to run as the Saviour gathers in his elect, not only from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, but also from every century, every historical period of time. But when that wonderful ingathering of his people is at last complete, God will then reveal his Son's glory at the second coming, thus bringing an end to this present age. Every eye will see him. Everyone will see his manifested glory. So then the glorious nature of Christ's appearing at the end of time is essential to his vindication as the true and righteous Son of God. On that great day, will his vindication be my happiness? Will his glory bring me delight? Am I even now saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? 1 Corinthians 16:22. Now, I do not know with precision or certainty when he will come. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no man knoweth, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 25:13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Nevertheless, am I looking forward to it? Am I even now living in the light of it? Is the brightness of that day and hour shining upon me today as my joy and my strength? Well, you see, that depends on whether I have myself reversed the verdict passed on Christ by the world when he was crucified. God, his Father, has reversed that verdict by raising him from the dead. But when I look on the cross, what do I see? One who deserved to die? Or simply a tragic victim caught up in the blind fate of a meaningless world? Well, if that's what I see, that's to reject him still, to reject his claims, to deny the true purpose and value of his death. I must reverse that verdict by seeing that the dying Christ was dying to bring me salvation, drinking the cup of judgment that I should drink because of my sins, that I might not have to drink it. When I see this and accept his gift of salvation, then I vindicate him in my own mind and heart. And then I will rejoice in his vindication in the eyes of the world when he returns in glory, whenever that shall be. May God enable me to anticipate that future glory even now by glorying in Christ as my Saviour and King, who was delivered up for my sins and raised up for my justification, and will come again to make all who trust him perfect in his kingdom. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. May God bless this truth to me and to each one for his glory and for our salvation. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.